Today's scripture reading comes from Luke 14, 25 through 35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Kids, pre-K to first grade can head to children's worship. They'll be back at the end of the sermon. Kids, pre-K to first grade. And always nurseries available, and also kids are welcome in the service. So we are continuing through Luke, and we find ourselves here in Luke 14. It's in the midst of this section where Jesus, basically from chapter 9 to chapter 19, is headed to Jerusalem. And Luke makes a point of that at multiple locations and multiple times during these sections that he's on his way, he's headed to Jerusalem. And we know what that is, the cross. He's headed to the cross. He's headed to die. And so we have more understanding of this idea from verse 27 of take up your cross and follow me. But this would have been shocking for them. And we're going to talk about why that's the case in the midst of them counting the cost. And that's what they're called to do here. These folks who are interested in Jesus, they're invited to count the cost of what it is to be his disciple. That is to follow after him, to learn from him, and we're invited to the same thing, to count the cost. We do it in all kinds and areas of life, but sometimes like our relationship with the Lord or thinking about what that means, it kind of gets pushed to the side. One of the ways in which we're counting the cost right now is, or we will be, is we're thinking about college. Hogan and I just got back. Hogan's my oldest, and we just got back from a scholarship weekend where there is the potential of a scholarship. Right now, I honestly feel like, you know, it's not stressful to just wait. I have no control over that. The stress comes when we have to count the cost, all right? So here's this school, and it's going to cost this much, and this school is going to cost this much, and here's what you would get here, and here's what you would get here, and you have to make a decision, right? Some of you have made those decisions. This is our first time, and I feel a bit lost, right? Like, this is all of parenting, right? Lost, don't know what I'm doing. And we're asking that question. You know, you know all the, you've read a lot of articles, heard podcasts, you know, about student debt and the implications of that on life of having to make decisions about where to live or what job to take or what relationship to be in or whether you can give to God's church or missionaries or homeless ministries or whatever it might be, right? So we're recognizing we don't want to come out with a lot of debt. That's a cost that's not you know, not worth paying for school, right? So how much is too all the this? Yeah. Anybody want to give advice? Let's meet afterwards. You got answers? I'm open to answers, right? But we do that. We will have like lots of conversations about that reality and counting those costs. Because the stakes are significant, right? Like, I think I could have gone to any number of schools, my kids could go to any number of schools and have a very successful life. I really do believe that. But it shapes the way their life goes, right? So there are stakes that are high. So let's think about, we gather on Sunday mornings and we worship God and we read His Word as it's revealed to us. What is His Bible, the story that He has for us, what's at stake there? Well, we could think about it in terms of salvation, our souls, eternity. We can think about forgiveness, our very identity. What Jesus says again and again and again is what is at stake is the most significant parts of our lives and who we are. That there are no greater stakes than what He brings to the table as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And so when He invites us, when He invites these folks 2,000 years ago, and He invites us to count the cost, He's saying it's worth taking the time to do that. It's worth taking the time to count the cost. And so in the next few minutes, we're going to just begin to do that, because that's the reality. We can only begin to do that and think in depth about these realities, but we want to do that. There are going to be 2 points this morning. The first is counting the cost, and the second is knowing the prize. The cost goes to pay for something, essentially. It's the way that we could think about it. So we think about those costs, but we also think about what it gets us, what is offered. So we'll look at count the cost and know the prize. Let me pray for us. We'll take a look. Lord, we pray that You would open our hearts and our minds to think about the cost and step into it, even as it might be difficult, because we know the hope of the prize that is offered. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Counting the cost. So maybe even as you think about cost and the fact that it might pay for something, which is it's a little bit difficult to think about the particular language that we should use here, but as we think about that, I want to talk about what it is not. Because oftentimes, when we think about relationship with God or forgiveness or salvation or earning eternity with God or heaven, get to heaven, oftentimes we don't really think rightly about heaven. It's just this place that we want to get to, and so we like Jesus because He's going to keep us from hell and get us to heaven, and there's so much more going on there. We can't talk about all those things, but one of the ways, and when we think about it in those terms, is the cost we think is me being good enough, right? If I pay the cost, like if I go to church every Sunday, if I read my Bible, if I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, right? Like that was like kind of the old school legalism. If I don't do those things and I do these things, then God will love me. And oftentimes we think then God will actually owe me, right? And this is a very common way to think about issues of eternity, both inside and outside the church. So this is true. This is the temptation to think in these ways if you're a follower of Jesus, to move toward what we call the church legalism. If I do certain things, if I check off the list, if I don't do certain things, then God will love me, then He will forgive me, then He'll allow me into His family, then He'll allow me to get to heaven, right? And the same thing happens outside of the church, too. We think about just karma, or if you're good enough, that's the way reincarnation works, so you earn something better. A fulfilled life comes when you make particular and certain decisions, and that's the way that we experience fulfillment or flourishing as humans, right? So we create the list, whatever it might be, and it might be Christian or it might not be. But that's the way that we're often tempted to think, and the sad thing is it has entered into the church. But if you have been around gospel preaching or His Word for any period of time, we know that's not the way it works. The gospel is completely contrary to that, that we cannot earn salvation. We can't earn relationship with Him. It's part of the need for Jesus and need for the cross, the event that He's headed to at this moment. So there's not, in that way, this cost that we can pay to earn salvation. That's not what's going on here. And yet what we do find kind of trips us up a little bit, because we want to put it in that category, because He's asking us to give up everything. To give up everything. Verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What's going on here is that He's inviting us to no longer rely upon ourselves and those things that we think we can pay. He's actually calling us to renounce our self-reliance and rely upon him. To fully recognize we can't do it. We give it all up. All the other ways in which we pursue flourishing, fulfillment, salvation, any of those big phrases, all of the ways that we seek to find hope in this world, we give those up in order to hope and rest in him. And he does ask for this complete surrender. It's necessary to experience this complete surrender. I read, there's a book called Living with a Seal, or Living with the Seal, I can't remember exactly. It's a guy named Jesse Itzler, and he is this incredibly successful entrepreneur. He started and runs Marquee Jets, you know, that's the jet, the private jet, charter jet that you guys use. He started that one, and some coconut water, and a bunch of other entrepreneurial stuff. But he also owns the Atlanta Hawks, which is an NBA team. So I guess he's a successful guy, and he competed in these endurance runs and races, and he came across this guy who was an ex-Navy SEAL, and he just calls him SEAL in the book, and he and his team run this endurance race, and they watch SEAL do it all by himself. So they're running different legs over, it was 24, 48 hours, something just crazy, right? And the SEAL just does it all by himself, and he's got like a few crackers and some water. And they're working all these energy bars, and they're helping each other. And so he's so fascinated that he invites the SEAL to train him. And what is required, what SEAL requires of him, is that basically he has to completely surrender to whatever the SEAL invites him to do. So he invites him into his home. He lives in his home with his wife and a kid at the time. And in the middle of the night, he'll wake him up and say, "We're going for a run." "Yeah, it's 20 degrees outside. We're going for a run." And they'll run for like 6 hours. And all of this sounds terrible to me. I mean, there's no part at which I think there's anything here that sounds appealing. It's interesting. And he writes it in a humorous way. But the whole point for the SEAL was, you have to do everything I tell you to do. That was the deal that they entered into. And so Jesse has to essentially surrender all of it. Every bit of his schedule, he surrenders to the SEAL, and he does whatever he says, and he gets this training out of it. Now, the training ends, right? So then SEAL goes and he lives on his own, and they have life without SEAL. And that's not the way that it works. That's not what Jesus is inviting us into. He's inviting us into a surrender that doesn't ever end, that continues. It is really all of life, not just a section. And oftentimes we'd like it to just be a section. Maybe it's just a specific time period that it feels right, or maybe it's just this particular part of my life. I'd like him to be in control of that part, particularly the part that might get me forgiveness or relationship with him, or maybe it's community, or maybe we think he sets me up for success, or whatever it might be, but, you know, just that part. But here's this other part over here, not so much, right? That's our temptation. But he's inviting us to allow him to be our number one priority all the time for our whole lives. So we have this call that is surprising. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This is a big challenge, right? Now, to be clear, we could hopefully intuit this if we just read context and understand other parts of Scripture. Relationships are really important, and the way that we enter into marriage, or the way that we care for our parents and honor our father and mother, or the way we care for our kids, all of that is like super important. So this language that he's using here, it's this Semitic, this Hebraic phrase that would have been understood as loving less. We actually find it in Genesis 29 when it's talking about Jacob loving Rachel and Leah, and uses the language of hate and then says loves less in the next verse. This is just language to give comparison. And there is this call that in comparison to our love for the Lord, our commitment to him as our priority, that everything else takes a back seat, including those things that are really good and matter and are important. And this isn't new, this call to make him the priority. We had Tatum read the first commandment from Exodus chapter 20, that you should have no other God before you. Now, it's helpful to note that he reminds them of who he is. He's the God who saved them, who brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And then he calls them to say, I'm to be the priority. And we find it, the psalmists talk about it, Psalm 84, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper, that is this insignificant role, a doorkeeper in the house of my God, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Psalm 119, the law of your mouth, which is God represents himself, reveals himself through his law, the word, the scripture. And there's this incredible delight in it, that this representation of you, the way that I experience relationship with you, is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Thousands of gold and silver pieces can buy a lot, right? It can get you a lot of things that you might enjoy, and things that would be tempting to value over God, over relationship with him. And the psalmist is again and again saying, no, the most important thing is you. The most important thing is relationship with you. And we find it, Paul, later in Philippians 3, he talks about his surprising accomplishments in life, and he says he counts it all rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. And we could find just verse after verse after verse of this is what we're called to. This thing, this Jesus thing, this Christianity thing, this story that God is working is more important than anything else in all of the world, in all of life. That this has never happened, but I just started calling somebody with my phone. That literally has never happened. So I guess the Lord has a word for Rob Weinkoop at some point. So yeah. There is nothing more important than following after him, and that we put everything else it's subject to that, and that's not our natural bent. That's not the way that we tend to spend our lives, particularly when there's a cost to it, because then he's calling us, okay, complete surrender. That's what I want. But I want you to take time to actually realize what that means, to count that cost, to count the cost of surrender. And so he gives the example of the builder who's going to build a tower and has to evaluate, does he have enough money? If you live in Fountain Square, you know a lot of these locations, right, that people have not done this. They start to build a house, and then they disappear, right? It happens a lot. Yes. Years, even. Or they even live in a house unfinished for years. We know some of these houses as well, right? Like, this is common. There's one down the street from me that I think this is the third time that they've dug the hole for either a basement or a crawl space, and it's varied, but they've been filled in every other time. And I've got to think, they didn't think about or plan enough if they could actually do this and follow through, right? So this happens regularly in a place where houses are being flipped and, you know, lots of money to be made, but people don't actually count the cost. So he's saying, following after me, being my disciple, actually take some time to reflect on what's involved here. If those things are really at stake, salvation, heaven, our souls, eternity, all of these kind of things, right? Let's take time to think about it. What for us would be the things that we would need to surrender? Where do we find hope? Now, one of the obvious things might be, well, we pursue sin. We pursue things that we know are not right, because they're appealing. Sin, I mean, the reason that temptation exists, the reason that sin is a problem, is because it is appealing. It's often a twisting of the good, right? But it is appealing or fun. And so we're drawn into it. That's kind of a clear one, right? Although there are certainly times where we're looking at the word and we're thinking, wait a minute, this is challenging the way I think about what is good and right. And maybe I don't agree with it, or maybe it's starting to change the way I think, even though I don't like it. And so we have to be willing to subject ourselves to the law of the Lord, that is his good word for us, We think of the law oftentimes as the legalistic thing, but it is this, he wants us to flourish, and here's guidelines. I talk regularly about, you know, we put boundaries on our kids, you know, they don't play in the interstate because we want good for them and not death. So this is the way that Jesus gives us guidelines. So that is something that challenges us, though. The way that he puts the boundaries, sometimes they push against the way that we want to live. So we're called to surrender to him. But oftentimes it's good things. It's good things that become the primary thing. We find that with family. That's why he mentions family, right? He mentions husband and wife and children and parents and even our own selves. These are good things, valuable things that we know that he values. And he's saying the moment that those things become primary, they become what we would call idols. They become gods. They're functional gods. We wouldn't call them gods and idols. We think about, you know, I'm going to build this cow or golden calf or whatever it might be. Different things come into mind, different idols you've seen through history. But all kinds of things become idols for us. They become things that we think are more important than what God has called us to and experience with him. What are the places that we find hope? Think about even some of those good things. Maybe it's our ability to reason, right? And God has given us reason, and we engage it, and we engage it in the way that we think about faith, even, and how faith and reason work together. I've often recommended the book Reason for God. We don't just talk about blind faith that doesn't consider at all what we're putting faith in or how we're doing that. We think about those things. We engage the doubts that we have about Christianity, and we all have those, the doubts about who God is and how he works in this world. Let's talk about those things, right? So reason is good, but if we begin to make it the primary thing so that it has to describe our entire and whole lives and existence, then it becomes this idol. And the reality is it just can't. I mean, it can't explain love or beauty or God or faith. Relationship with him. Reason would be one of the things that we put hope in. Another might be just prosperity. And maybe we wouldn't even use the word prosperity because of its links to what we know as the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel that just says if you love Jesus, you're promised a healthy life and a wealthy life. And hopefully we know that that's not right. But the reality is, because we live in America and because we are in the scope of history pretty well off, we believe it in a more subtle way. We don't think just as Americans that we have the right to pursue happiness. We think we deserve happiness all the time. And we mix that with our Christianity that would say that God owes us happiness. And so we have this subtle experience of believing in a prosperity gospel that things should go pretty well for us. And maybe we'll experience sickness, and we don't have any control over that. But even then, we might respond in some ways that speak to the way that we think about what God owes us or what we deserve. And so that when things are difficult, we often reject God because we think he promised us that everything's going to go well. And it's unfortunately not just not the reality. And we're going to talk about even more of that in a second, that he calls us to difficult things. But again, we don't live in China. We don't live in that place where they persecute Christians and they've just, you know, convicted Wang Yi to 10 years in prison because he preaches the gospel. That's not our experience. We live in America, and so things should go well for us, right? And one of our political priorities is the protection of us as Christians. That might be the case, right? There could be some appropriateness to saying we should have freedom, and we want that, and we should speak to that. But sometimes that doesn't happen in God's economy. Things can be difficult. He's headed to the cross, and he's inviting us to join him. Another thing that we might put as a priority is self-improvement. And maybe Jesus is just the way for me to improve myself. It's a way for me to get better and get on top of my life. He's the way for me to understand the depth of who I am. So spirituality becomes about finding my deepest, truest self. And oftentimes that's just an individualistic focus, not thinking about my connection to community or to others or to God. Maybe family, you know, hate your father and mother and husband and wife and your kids and yourself. Like, family can become an idol, that we would live for particular kinds of relationships, so that we would live that our kids would have particular things, even at the expense of other things. Maybe politics are where we find hope. It's the Republicans that are going to bring us hope, or the Democrats that are going to bring us hope in the midst of a super messy world and super messy political system. We could just go on and on. Our jobs, we find hope in our jobs. We find hope in our reputation and success in different ways. Maybe we find hope in some of that legalism, right? Like, we kind of have our lives together. We can check off a bunch of boxes, right? We find hope in that. Jesus is pushing against all of that. And he's calling us to do the hard work of evaluation, of counting the costs. And we're all tempted to make different things idols at different times. And so this does take work. It takes time to say, what would the cost be for me? But we have to do that in light of knowing what the prize is. And that's at the second point here, is that the prize, the thing that we get, the cost accomplishes for us is ultimately it's Jesus himself. He says, come to me, verse 25. In verse 26, if you don't do these things, then you can't come to me. If you come to him, you have to do these things. Verse 26, 27, and 33, he's saying, to be my disciple. And being a disciple is a follower. And yes, there's something going on. There were disciples of different rabbis, different teachers in this time. But Jesus is setting himself up as incredibly unique, because he's the Son of God. He's inviting this ultimate and complete surrender to be his disciple. But we also know the rest of the story is that it's not just to be his disciple, just to be his follower. It is absolutely that. But it's also to be his sons and daughters, to be a part of his family, to be in deep and true relationship with him. And this is the story that is happening throughout his working in this world. He created us to have a relationship with him. So he walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then the fall happens, that relationship is broken, and he begins to rebuild it. Even in chapter 3 of Genesis, after the fall, he begins to give provisions for Adam and Eve. And then he creates a people through Abraham, and he provides for them. And not long ago, I preached through Leviticus, which feels like we think of it as this dry book, but it's the primary theme is he wants to be with his people. So he sets up the tabernacle and then moves toward the temple, that he might be in relationship with his people, that there might be a presence of God with his people. He wants to be with us. And things didn't go well. The Israelites didn't respond well. They didn't get it. We're the Israelites, by the way. The church is the new Israel, and we continue to not get it. And so he takes more steps. And we find the incarnation, that Jesus becomes a man, that God himself becomes a man. And he is now, at this moment, in Luke 14, he's headed to the cross to die for us, so that we might have relationship with him, so that we might be his sons and daughters. That's the prize, is Jesus himself. And the beauty is, and we get a little picture of this, is that nothing can stand in the way of it. This seems like, what do we do with this idea of saltiness? What is he talking about here, right after he's called to count the cost and to surrender it all? The salt is good, but if it loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it loses its saltiness, how will it be restored? How does salt lose its salt? It doesn't. Now, there are a number of theologians look about this, and historians, in a few different ways. Maybe they're talking about impurities getting into the salt. But I think what's going on here is that he knows, Jesus knows, salt is either salt and therefore salty, or it's not. And if it's salt, it doesn't lose its saltiness, it remains salt. And there's this hope we have that in surrendering to Jesus and being brought into his family, that if this is true of us, it is true of us. Here's the hope of the gospel, because the surrender is relying upon him and his work is sure. It is certain. And we know that now. We know that he went to the cross, and we know not only that he died on the cross, but that he rose from the dead, that he had power over death. And that power and that work that he did on the cross and that he accomplished in the resurrection works for us, for you and for me now. Incredible hope. One of the things that was, sometimes this just feels like so simple, it's like, yeah, but it's really profound. One of the things that was said at this scholarship weekend that Hogan and I went to is one of the students said, so it's a Christian school, this is the kind of thing that wouldn't be said in some other schools that we're looking at, but that if you don't get the scholarship that you're here hoping to get, or if you do, either way, the beauty is that you are sons and daughters of the King. This is true. Our identity is in Christ. And that is true with or without scholarship. It's true whatever kind of job we have. It's true as we surrender to Him and trust in Him. It's true. And it's certain and it's sure. And it brings hope in the midst of every situation that we might experience. Joyful ones, sorrowful ones, it is true. And the reason that it's true is that Jesus has gone to the cross. And this is where he is headed. Again, said that a lot. And it's because I forget it a lot. I take these sections and I divorce them from what's happening, the bigger context. And here, that context is he's headed to Jerusalem. And here, we find that the cross is the way to hope. It is the way to human flourishing. It is the way to experience all the things that we're created to experience. And that is true of the event of the cross, that he's actually headed to die, and we celebrate that every week, that that this accomplishes for us forgiveness of our sin, so that when we confess our sin together, that we hear the assurance of pardon. There is hope in that because of what he accomplished. The cross leads to human flourishing. And sometimes we end there. That is the event of the cross, Jesus' death on the cross. As horrific as it was, as radical as it was, and still is, doesn't feel that way sometimes because we've heard it all our lives and we see all the jewelry and all the cross decorations, but it is radical that he would enter into this. But we also find that the way of the cross, that is the cruciform life, this pattern for us, it is the way to human flourishing. And this is the part where it's a cost for us. If you don't take up your cross, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he's not calling us to die on an actual cross. There were a few of his followers that was true for, but not the large majority. What does it look like for us to take up our cross? It's the way that we live a cruciform life, a life that is patterned upon the cross of Jesus. 1 Peter 2, 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. The cross, his sacrifice, is an example for us. It's not only something for us to trust in. It is that. It's a pattern for us to follow. So that the way of the cross, even the way that we live our lives, stepping into difficulty, stepping into suffering, stepping into hard things, sacrificing for others. We talked about humility a lot last week. Thinking of others as more valuable than ourselves. That work leads to flourishing. We think flourishing comes just as good things come to us, but real flourishing comes through difficult things. What if the cross, this is a quote from a book called The Cross Before Me, which I highly recommend. It says, what if the cross is not just a memorial of the world's most important event, but also a revelation of God's wisdom for the world here and now? The cross is God's strange way. It shows us that we have to lose the life we've always thought we needed in order to find the life we've always wanted. So the cost, the things that we're giving up, actually we're giving up for something much better. But we do give them up. We step into this to this cruciform way of life, this way of life that might expect things to be difficult or willing to step into things difficult for the sake of others. But the reality is, oftentimes, another quote from The Cross Before Me is that our concept of human flourishing and the good life looks pretty much like it does for our neighbors, except that we go to church on Sunday and we go to heaven when we die. We actually often think of human flourishing as the same way that those around us, that we buy into the story that they tell us, that comes through success and comfort and happiness in a pretty shallow way oftentimes. And yeah, we tack on church and on Sundays, We'll go to heaven when we die, but something much deeper is going on. There's a cost, and it's inviting us into the cruciform life, but that accomplishes for us salvation, the saving of our souls, the promise of eternity, all the biggest stakes, right? Because we experience relationship with Jesus himself. That's the promise. That's the hope. And so we rely and we trust and we dive in all the way in. We're willing to sacrifice. We're willing to step into the suffering because we know that it offers something better for us. And we take time. What does it look like to do that? Just some simple ways that we can do that because it's going to look different for everybody. We're all tempted to different idols, and maybe even in one day versus the next, we're tempted to different idols. But regularly being in the Word of God, it's part of counting the cost because it allows us to think about all that we're experiencing that day in light of his revelation of himself to us. If you want a place to start, at the front of the worship guide are daily readings. And as we're reading his word and we're experiencing life with him, then we're able to think about what's going on in our lives and what it might mean to follow him and to experience ultimate flourishing and hope. Because that's what he offers. Might it be difficult? Might there be a cost? Yeah. But experience of him, in relationship with him, makes it all worth it. Because there's no greater value, no greater hope. Let me pray.